Father God, we come before you this Lord's Day, and we give you thanks for this day that you have created and given to us and set aside for your people to gather together to worship you and to share the love of Christ with one with the other. We ask your blessing upon all that we do today. We look forward to being nurtured and fed by your word, as well as by the fellowship which your Holy Spirit gives to each of us to be shared one with the other. We thank you for this gift that you've given to us and for your constant hand of sustaining us through all circumstances in life. We give you thanks and praise, and we ask your blessing upon our class this morning in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so we have of late been walking through a class talking about why do we worship the way that we worship, because people who are unfamiliar with more historic reform liturgy sometimes don't always understand why we do all of the things that we do. And one of the aims of the class is to help people better understand the reasoning behind why we do some things in our worship service, so that we might be able to enter the presence of God with a greater degree of understanding. And Lord willing, receive greater edification by that, so that there are no hurdles in our way or to impede our understanding of why we do certain things in our worship service. And it's always good to really think about them and to give reflection to them, because our desire is to honor the Lord in the best way that we possibly can, and to maximize the benefit that we get from Him. And that's one of the goals of this class. So we've talked in this class quite a bit. I laid a lot of ground rules in the first half of the class, at least the first two thirds of the class, I should say, talking about the importance of systematic theology, or at least a rudimentary understanding of that, how what we do in the liturgy service reflects our understanding of who God is, who men are, and what our relationship between man and God is. Everything that we do in the service is a reflection of that, and that's actually true in every church, whether it's a conscious decision or not. And you can come up; it's fine. We're casual this morning. We're casual. Let me move my coffee out of the way. We don't want to accidentally serve that for communion. That would be bad. It wouldn't be biblical, yes, and we'll be. We'll be talking about, Lord willing, the Lord's Supper next week, and you know, is it okay to have coffee for communion? Obviously not. But what about grapefruit versus wine? That's next week. So it's a little teaser. Like, we can discuss that and think about it. We've been walking through lately the various steps of the elements of liturgy. What are the elements of liturgy, and what is an element? Just by way of quick review, what's an element? Okay, so an element is a basic core principle, something explicitly commanded or very strongly implicitly derived, such as giving of alms and offerings. Something that's commanded in Scripture that we do on the Lord's Day. It's something that we need to do in order to be biblical. What are the different elements? There's the preaching, the reading, teaching, preaching, and hearing of the Word of God. That's one element. The singing of songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. Prayer. The ordinances, if you want to be confessional. Sacraments is fine, but sometimes our confession changed the wording to ordinance to avoid certain similarities with the Roman Catholic Church that we don't want, because there's some ideas within sacramentalism that are something we want to avoid. But yeah, the Lord's Supper and baptism, only those two sacraments. That's part of prayer. And then the fifth one, which is sometimes debatable, is the tithes and offerings, because we're not explicitly commanded to take an offering every Lord's Day in Scripture, but there is biblical example for sharing what we have for the sake of benevolence. There are commands to there are implicit commands to provide financially for those who labor in ministry in the Word, in a way to provide, and that's impractical to do unless we're gathering a collection to pay the salary of the pastor, and we also have to maintain the building and things like that. We also talked about the dialogical principle. You guys, anyone remember what the dialogical principle was? Is? Okay, it's based on the word dialogue. Yeah, and so we have the elements, and then we also have forms, which is like, how do we perform the elements? There's a lot of questions related to the elements that we have to answer. The Scripture doesn't necessarily give us direction on. And that is the dialogical principle is one of the ways in which the question of forms is addressed when we're talking about the meta-narrative of what's the overall purpose of the liturgy. So all of the different elements are basically puzzle pieces. The meta-narrative is like, what's the picture that we want to put together when we put all the pieces together? What's the goal here? And one of the goals is to emphasize that the dialogical principle, emphasize the idea that when we gather together to worship, we are engaging in a dialogue or a conversation with God. And so we start with a call to worship. God speaks to us, invites us to come into his presence to worship him. Then we go to an invocation where we invoke the promises that God has given to us in Scripture and ask his blessing for all three persons of the Trinity to be involved in our worship service. Which is us responding to him. And then we just go, we had this back and forth. We hear from the Lord, we respond to him this way. We hear from the Lord, we respond to him this way. And there's a dialogue that goes on. And historically, Reformed Christians have kind of framed that dialogue in the liturgy in a way that is reflective of a covenantal conversation that we see take place in many different examples in Scripture, where those who are in covenant with God, they follow certain patterns and forms of the way in which they speak to him and vice versa, based upon some ancient covenantal norms of the way in which greater kings and lesser kings would usually engage with one another in politically. But we see it in Scripture, and so that we've historically done that. So there's this dialogue that goes on as we're going through the liturgy and walking through it. We've talked about the call to worship. We've talked about the invocation. And I started off by talking about what is preaching and what is the sermon. This week I wanted to spend some time talking about the reading of Scripture, because the reading, teaching, preaching, and hearing of the Word of God is an element. And so reading the Word of God is an important thing to do in a liturgy service or in a worship service. And is that commanded in Scripture? Is it commanded in Scripture for us to actually read the Scripture? It is. Where? It's 1 Timothy. You get a gold star. You should have just stuck with your first answer and been more assertive. 1 Timothy 4:13, until I come, this is Paul giving some instructions to Timothy, a very young minister, giving him written instructions as to what he needs to focus on and remember and emphasize in his ministry. He says, until I come back to you, Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. Those are three things in that passage that Paul emphasizes. These are important to do. And if Paul is, as an apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is commanding Timothy to devote himself in his ministry in the church to the public reading of Scripture, we take that as a command that needs to be applied in all Christian churches. The reading of Scripture is essential and important. I don't think that's a very controversial issue. I think we can all accept that. But the Word of God is important. It is what God uses to both slay us through the law and to make us alive through the gospel. It convicts us and it nourishes us. It strengthens our faith. And the reading of the Word of God is essential and important, which is why we do it on Sunday mornings. So we know that we ought to read Scripture in our worship service as an element. But what about the questions of forms? How should we go about it? Which portions of Scripture ought to be read in the service and why? What length of a Scripture reading should we have in the worship service and why? Where in the service, where in our liturgy, should the Scripture reading or Scripture readings be placed given the meta-narrative that we're aiming at and why? Who should do the Scripture reading? And why? Should it only be the ministers? Should it be officers? Should it be any man in the church? Should it be a select number of men in the church? And why? These are questions that have to be answered in order for us to actually observe this element. Should the congregation, here's an interesting question as well, should the congregation listen to the reading of Scripture, or should they sit there and follow along and read along in their Bibles with it? Have you ever thought about that question and why? It's an interesting question. I had a seminary professor who was really big on exhorting his congregation to not read in their Bibles while Scripture is being read during this portion of the liturgy. And he had some really interesting thoughts as far as that. He has a doctorate in philosophy from Yale, and he was really into this philosophy called speech act theory. Has anyone ever heard of speech act theory? Yeah, it's interesting. But part of that is there's been studies done about how does our brain receive information. A lot of it is somewhat psychological, and they've done tests where they hook up electrodes to people's heads, and they see, you know, which portions of your brain are active during different activities that you engage in. And when people are listening to something being read to them, it's a different portion of our brain that is primarily active when we listen than when we read. It's interesting. So there is something physiologically different going on when we are listening to something being read to us than when we read and follow along. And he made maybe too much hullabaloo over it, but it was interesting to me, and it made me think. And so I kind of experimented with it in my own church when I would go. I would say, okay, I'm not going to follow along. I used to always follow along in my Bible when they did it. But I say, you know what, I'm just going to listen to it and say, this is a man of God proclaiming God's word to me by reading it, and I want to receive it through my ears and not through my eyes and see if there's a difference. There's not much of a difference in my experience, but it's an interesting question to think through. I would just encourage you guys to do whatever you feel is the most edifying for you. But that is a question of forms. Should the congregation stand during the reading of Scripture or remain seated, and why? What are your thoughts on that question? When Scripture is being read, should the congregation be asked to stand up? Or should we be seated? So, Pastor Daniel, there was a change made somewhere in the last year when he was here. Well, when we did the Scripture reading during the service, we would sit during the Scripture reading. But then when he would come up and read the passage of Scripture he was going to preach on, he would have us stand up. Which was kind of interesting. I've been in churches where we always stand when Scripture is being read to show our reverence of receiving the Word of God and to show reverence for the Word of God. That was an intentional decision. Yeah. Well, I think some churches would ask you to stand for certain reasons. Other churches may ask you to stand for other reasons. Some want you to sit for different reasons. So, for example, in several churches I've served in the past, we had a reading of the law and then a reading of the gospel. And when we had the reading of the law, we asked the congregation to stand up because we wanted them to recognize this is law. This is God calling us to action. We are being called by God to obey this law. So we had them stand. And then later in the service, when we had a reading of the gospel, we said, we want you to sit down. Because the gospel is the proclamation of what Christ has already accomplished for us. You're not being asked to do anything. Christ already did it. We can rest when we hear the gospel. So that was an intentional, and we communicated to the congregation why we stand during the law and why we sit during the gospel. So that's a different reason. And different pastors or ministers may have different reasons for why they would prefer standing versus sitting. And it's not as though Scripture commands either one. But a decision has to be made. Are we going to ask the congregation to stand up, or are we going to ask the congregation to sit down? You have to choose one of the two. Otherwise, everyone will kind of be like this during the, and that's hard on the quads, you know. It's a question that we probably don't think about or give too much thought to, but it's a question that needs to be answered in one way or another. And my contention is that any question, even such a seemingly insignificant one as that, ought to be thought through and addressed with pedagogical intent. We want to teach the congregation something important that we believe the congregation needs to understand, even in such a simple thing as sitting or standing. So when we had them stand during the reading of the law, we wanted them to understand, this is law. You need to do these things. You're required to do these things. You're obligated to do these things. And in sitting, so there was a pedagogical reason. There was a teaching reason. There was something we wanted the congregation to understand. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and sometimes questions of form such as this, there is a primarily pragmatic reason. It's not necessarily we're teaching you something theologically important, but it's pragmatic, you know. Gets the blood flowing a little bit right before the sermon starts too, you know. Maybe it'll help our attention span a little here or there, you know. There's nothing wrong with that. So when we're answering questions of forms, There's a variety of different ways that are legitimate to answer, ways to answer those questions. And that's okay. Our desire is always to strive to answer them as biblically as we can. But there are some questions like this one where there's validity on both sides. And there's not necessarily a right and there is not usually a right or a wrong way to answer these questions. There could be some outlandish ways that people would try to answer the question that we would say that's wrong. You know, you wouldn't ask the congregation to stand up and turn their back while we do the reading of Scripture. Maybe no one would even think of that. So there are ways to answer it that I would disagree with. But for the most part, the ways that most churches do it, there's not necessarily a right or a wrong. But it's good to reflect on it and to think about it. Okay, so those are some of the questions of forms. So looking at just the first question I wanted to spend most of our time on, which portions of Scripture ought to be read in the service and why? This particular question, which belongs in the category of forms, is one that has been answered in a number of legitimate ways. So there's not necessarily a right or wrong way to answer this question either. Which portions of Scripture should we read in a worship service? And why? Historically, Reformed churches and even all Christian churches, from my understanding, have answered this question in five different ways. So how would you answer this question? Let's see if we can come up with all five of them. And maybe you've thought, maybe you can think of one I didn't think of this week. But which portions of Scripture should we read in the worship service and why? Okay, I know what you're saying. That's an underlying principle that may affect how we answer this question, but I don't think you're saying that every Sunday morning we should read all of Scripture, right? Okay. Otherwise, by the time we finished, it would be time to start the service next Sunday. The call to worship is Scripture, and some churches don't even have like an actual reading of Scripture in their liturgy, which I think is I don't prefer it. But there are portions of Scripture that are peppered all throughout the liturgy. The call to worship is usually Scripture. When we do the Declaration of Pardon, that comes from Scripture. The benediction, more often than not, is a quote of Scripture. There are quotations of Scripture here and there. We do a reading of the Scripture of what we're going to have the sermon preached on as well. But should we also have more reading of the Scripture? And we do in our church. And historically, most Christian churches have a portion in their service where they do an actual reading of Scripture that is not what's going to be preached on that Sunday. So how do you decide which passages of Scripture to do and why? What are different ways that different churches do this? Lectionary, yeah. So some churches do. So there's an annual schedule. Sometimes it's like 2 years long. Is that biannual or is that a semiannual? The 2 year long one of those, I get them confused. But every single week of the year, there's a certain passage that every church in that denomination is going to read. And then as you go through that, you will have read, it's assigned every week. And there are reasons why those passages are assigned based on the calendar that they have. So lectionary, then you have it decided for you. So the pastor doesn't have to fret over what are we going to do for the scripture reading this week. It's already in the book. That's the one way that churches historically have done it. A consecutive reading. Yep. You know what? That would be number six. I did not think of that one. But there are. Right. There are some churches more on the Pentecostal spectrum. The church that I found that in was an apostolic church, which is not Pentecostal or charismatic at all. But they and also I think. Is it Mennonites sometimes? The Amish are into that too, where they want to make sure that the Holy Spirit is the one deciding what the message is going to be, so they don't prepare a sermon that week. And they kind of flip open, okay, we're going to hear a sermon on John 4 today, because that's where the Holy Spirit directed my thumbnail, you know. But maybe maybe some churches do that in their scripture reading as well. Topically, so in my experience, usually when they do a topic for the scripture reading, it's related to the sermon. So I've been in churches where you're not going to read the chapter following the chapter you read last Sunday, but you're going to read a chapter or a portion of scripture that may emphasize a certain point or the theme that the sermon is going to be on to help prepare the congregation to receive the sermon. That's a common one as well. Mm-hmm. So some churches that kind of switch to doing that, they're kind of like flipping up to the lectionary type model when they do that. And it's okay to do that. So The consecutive, I guess there's two different ways to do the consecutive. I'm going to throw, we all can remember the random one. We're not going to spend time talking about that. But there's a consecutive A, and then there's a consecutive B. So we do the consecutive A, where we just do the next chapter after the one we did last week. Another way to do it is like a consecutive, but it's they do an Old Testament and a New Testament. So it's the same thing, but they have two different readings throughout the service. And the church I went to in seminary did this, where they had a passage from the Old and a passage from the New. For reasons. And then the fifth, I mentioned it this morning already. Why did I encourage people to stand in one reading and sit during the other? Law, gospel. There you go. Law and gospel reading. So that's kind of also topical, sort of. I mean, they kind of bleed together. But the categories just kind of help us to think through them. So the law and the gospel is another way that a lot of Reformed churches, especially Presbyterian and Continental Reformed churches, have practiced historically in their liturgies, and that's taken place for a long time. So there's not one of these if right. There's not one of those if wrong. Okay? But each one of these different ways to answer the question, how should we do the scripture reading? Each one of them has particular strengths, and each one of them has particular weaknesses. And so if we were a rather large elder board and elder wives and daughters, and we were having a discussion about which of these are we going to pick for our liturgy, it would be good to take the time to say, what are the strengths and what are the weaknesses of each of them? Okay, and then after we do that and think through it, we would say, which of these do we think is best suited for the meta-narrative that we're aiming at? Which of them is best suited to best minister and feed our congregation? So I wanted to like do a thinking exercise this morning and just ask, we're going to go through each of these and say, what are the strengths and what are the weaknesses of each of them? Okay, because these are questions that you guys probably haven't given a lot of thought to. So that's what we're going to spend some time doing this morning. What are the different strengths? So what would be a strength of the lectionary reading? Why would that be a good thing in certain settings? What's helpful about that? Their lectionary gets them through the whole Bible in every 2 years. That's not like a Bible reading plan. That's their lectionary. They must be a lengthy, lengthy reading. Yeah. Okay. So, I mean, when we do a consecutive reading, chapter by chapter, you would basically get through the whole Bible in your lifetime. Not 2 years. That would be a long reading. But so usually a lectionary, one of the things that I would list as a weakness is that you don't ever end up reading the entire Bible, because it's only select passages that the people who wrote the lectionary, they think are really important. And it's repeated again every year or every 2 years, the same passages. Okay, so that's a strength. When Christmas is on people's mind, a few weeks leading up to Christmas in the lectionary, you're going to have different readings related to the incarnation of Christ. Yeah. That actually is a strength. Even though you're not going to get through the entire Bible. And we don't want to discount that all of Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for all kinds of uses. When churches follow a lectionary reading, they design their lectionary to emphasize some of the most crucial, fundamental, important Christian ideas in Scripture. All of Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, but not all of Scripture is equally as clear or to the point as other poor passages of Scripture. You know, you don't flip to a random passage in Leviticus to share the gospel with somebody. You know, it's more difficult to understand certain passages. You know, you talk about John 3:16, you talk about Romans, da da da. You talk about certain passages which are more clear. And a lectionary presents the major, very fundamental, important doctrines that particular church wants all of its people to really understand and inculcate in their faith. And they repeat those major important things every year or every 2 years because that helps the congregation to imbibe those essential truths that they really need more. So it always is always, the lectionary readings are always emphasizing very clear and important fundamental doctrines of the faith. So that's a strength. Especially in a culture that prior to Gutenberg, where most people didn't own a Bible, if you did like a reading like we do in our church, one chapter every week, a lot of those passages people would never hear the entire gospel or the entire Bible throughout their whole life. But is that more important for them to come to church every week for 50 years to finally hear the entire Bible read to them? Or is it more important to emphasize the crucial fundamental aspects of the Christian faith? That's one of the reasons why lectionaries were way more popular prior to the printing press. The people didn't have their Bibles, and so ministers had to decide what's the most important passages of Scripture I want my people to know. We live in a different culture today where people have their own Bibles. And sometimes it changes how we would address things like this. But that's a strength. It emphasizes those important things. Any weaknesses? Yeah. Yeah, and not all of it will be taught. Not all of Scripture would be read throughout the year as well. Yeah, so that's another weakness of that particular method. And I have a book. Oh, I already put it out here. There was an interesting thought. This is a book by Hughes Oliphant Old on worship reformed according to Scripture. Get an interesting quote here that I want to just read. There is a resurgence of different churches to go back to a lectionary reading, to follow the calendar, because some people see that as a strength to do this. And he's very critical of it, and I thought it was interesting. He says that the recent effort to bring back the celebration of the old liturgical calendar has suspicious similarities to a revival of the nature religions, natural theology, a cyclical interpretation of life, and the resurgence of religion, the religions of fortune and fertility. One does penance during Advent when winter sets in, and then one rejoices at Easter when the flowers reappear in the spring. It's all quite natural, but this fascination with the liturgical season sometimes seems not much more than a revival of Canaanitism. The primary emphasis of any reform liturgical calendar should be the weekly observance of the Lord's Day. And here's how he grounds that argument, which is interesting. He says, very significantly, the seven-day cycle of the biblical week is not related to any of the natural cycles that we see in nature. A lot of false religions are based upon the stars and the seasons, and they kind of address their life based on those. But God gave us a seven-day week. And he built us and designed us to do a seven-day week. And so he's emphasizing this is the timetable God gave us. This is the cycle God gave us, the weekly cycle. And he emphasized that. I don't know that I would go as far as him. But I think that what he's referring to is that there were some tendencies in the medieval church to maybe overemphasize some of those things that he mentioned. But it's kind of interesting. The reading of the Old Testament and the New Testament, and I'm just going to put these together, the consecutive reading, the way that we do it, and or the reading of the Old and New. What would be strengths and weaknesses of those? What would be a strength? You're going to get context because you heard what you read last week, and now you're reading it. Yeah, reading a passage of Scripture out of context can be a very dangerous thing because it might seem like something is being emphasized in that passage where if you read it in the context, you're like, you know what? That's not actually what was going on there. So it's contextualizing it. Unless you missed the last Lord's Day, then you're out of luck, right? So that's good. We also are going to eventually, people who grew up in the church are eventually going to hear all of Scripture read to them in the church. There's a pedagogical intent behind it, too. That we're emphasizing the importance to the congregation. It is, all of Scripture is important. And we in our church are going to read all of Scripture. And we encourage you in your private devotion to read all of Scripture as well. So there's a teaching moment that's involved in that too. What would be a weakness? You might end up with a genealogy and it would be hard to pronounce the names. Yeah, there you go. Another one is some passages of Scripture are difficult to follow or understand. Like when we start going through Leviticus in our consecutive reading, that's going to be a challenge on the congregation to be able to just follow it, or even through Numbers, or there's different books where it's hard to remain engaged unless you have that passage being explained to you pretty thoroughly. And it might inadvertently encourage people to kind of check out during the Scripture reading. That's kind of a negative, I suppose, you could think of it. It's a question that pastors have to wrestle with. Is it worth reading through this, or would it be better to wait until we teach a class on Numbers or things like that? So there's strengths and there's weaknesses to them as well. What would you say? Where are we at on time? Wow. Okay. What would you say about the topic? What's a benefit of the teaching topically or reading a scripture having to do with the sermon? One of them is pretty obvious. It kind of tills the soil for the sermon a little bit more. I've done this in the past where there's a somewhat lengthy portion of the Abrahamic covenant that I wanted to refer to in my sermon, but I didn't want to take time in my sermon to go back and read these 30 verses, you know. So we did a scripture reading earlier in the service on this, and I drew their attention to the fact that I'm going to be referencing this in my sermon, even though I was preaching from a New Testament text. So I've done that in the past. Sometimes that's helpful to bring certain passages to mind to prepare the ways for the sermon. What would be a weakness? Yeah. Right. Yeah. It could emphasize certain things, but leave other things out. It restricts the reading of the whole counsel of God in the service and possibly overemphasizes the centrality of the sermon, if that's possible to do. In other words, like, It might de-emphasize the meta-narrative picture of what is the actual liturgy doing. Reformed theologians historically have looked at the liturgy itself as a sermon, and then the sermon as a sermon within a sermon. They're not necessarily the same. They're two different sermons, but the liturgy itself is teaching. That's why we have a covenantal structure in it. That's why we have the gospel clearly presented in our liturgy itself. If we removed our sermon and just did the rest of the liturgy, you would have the gospel presented to you. Because we recognize our guilt before the Lord. We have a confession of sin. We hear proclamations of the gospel, of an announcement of forgiveness and pardon. We're taught to read scripture. We're taught to pray to the Lord in different ways. There's different types of prayer that we do with, you know, the invocation, the pastoral prayer, the prayer before the preaching of the word, the prayer of confession. These are different types of prayer where we're teaching the people how they should pray in their own life in these variety of different ways, rather than simply praying before you have a meal and that's about the entirety of your prayer life. That's not what we want. We want to teach the church how they should be praying in their life throughout the sermon as well. What about the law gospel? You know what? We're going to pick up with that next week because we are running short. So, and I didn't want to shortchange this. The law and the gospel as a reading, as a way of reading the scripture as well. We'll look at that as a strength and a weakness next time. What our church is doing is the consecutive reading because we want to emphasize to the congregation that in their own private reading of scripture, that all of scripture is God-breathed and profitable. And we should not ignore certain portions of it. We should not always turn just to our favorite passages. We shouldn't always just read portions of Scripture which happen to bolster up our own hobby horses, which is a tendency, I think, that we all have in our own lives. All of Scripture is important, and it's important and good for us to do that. Any thoughts or questions from this week? I know we didn't quite finish up, but any thoughts or questions? Did you guys realize that there's so much thought put into just how to decide these little portions of the liturgy? It's thoughtful. It's very intentional, or it ought to be very intentional. And there's a lot of pastoral care that needs to go into making these decisions. What is the best for our church? We should be thankful for the elders that we have who've given a lot of thought to these things and are doing what they believe is best for our church. Let's close in prayer. Father, we come before you and we give you thanks and praise again for who you are and for giving us this gift of your word. We also thank you, Father, that we live in a day where we all own our own Bibles and can actually read your word every day of the week if we desire. We know that there were many times in the past where that was not possible. There have been many churches in the past, Father, that didn't even own a Bible in the whole congregation. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for the gift of the ministers that you have sent to us to proclaim your word to us, to read your word to us, to teach it, to preach it. And we thank you especially for the gift of your Spirit, Father, who plants the seed of your word into our hearts and causes it to grow and to flourish. We thank you for these things, these wonderful gifts you've given to us. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.